John chapter 11, verses 1 through 46, will be the subject of our reading and my preaching this morning. I ask you to hear and receive the holy, inerrant, and infallible Word of God. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary, and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." But when Jesus heard this, he said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified by it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." This he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep." The disciples then said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, so that we may die with him." So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and to Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." When she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is here and is calling to you for you." And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?" So Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped round with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him, so that some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we ask that you would come and preach through your weak instrument this morning. We pray that you would proclaim the year of the Lord, the year of salvation, the day of salvation, the day of hearing the good news. We pray that you would proclaim the news that you have been sent by the Father for the salvation and the redemption of sinners. We pray that you would show us this morning our sin, condemn us under the law as it were, but give us rejuvenation and rejoicing and regeneration through grace. We pray, O Lord, that you would do this glorious work for the glory of the Son. And it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31 John tells us that many other things Jesus did, many other signs Jesus performed, and yet these ones that have been recorded within this particular book have been shared with us that we might come to the conclusion that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah sent by God the Father. That's John's purpose in writing this particular gospel account. There are two large sections that have already been completed in John's gospel, chapters 1 through 6 and chapters 7 through 10. Through all of these things, in Jesus' public ministry, he is being manifested as Christ, as the Son of God through these deeds. And now in this section, 11 and 12 and a little bit beyond, there we will see the resurrection of Lazarus, the anointing of Mary, as she anoints his feet with her hair and oils, perfumes, and he will eventually be sought by the Greeks. And in the seeking of Jesus, they will proclaim and clarify that he is the one whom God has sent. In the midst of all of this, there are seven statements that John has recorded that Jesus makes. And this is where the idea that the fallacy somehow that Jesus was a fine moral person, not necessarily the Son of God, breaks down, because he made extraordinary statements that you can't come to a middle ground on, that somehow he was not the Son of God, but he was a fine moral example of mankind. This falls apart. You can only come to the conclusion that either, as C.S. Lewis has said, either he was insane or he was actually entirely true about all that he says. And of course, we know that the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Messiah of God, speaks only truth. He says in chapter 6, verse 35, I am the bread of life. In chapter 8, verse 12, he says, I am the light of the world. In chapter 10, verse 7, I am the door. In chapter 10, verse 11 and 14, I am the good shepherd. The sheep hear my voice. I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Chapter 11, verse 25, in our present chapter, he says, I am the resurrection and the life to Martha. In chapter 14, verse 6, he says, I am the way, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. In chapter 15, verse 1, the last I am statement, I am the true vine. Now, there is a significance here in this Lazarus incident whereby Lazarus dies. Lazarus dies and his body is interred in the grave for 4 days. So that no one would come to the conclusion that, well, he was merely sick and Jesus revived him. Or somehow that this was a swooning incident or some kind of a less significant thing than that he actually died. That's why the text multiple times tells us the one who was dead came out of the tomb. Jesus, in this particular incident, his deity is proclaimed, for no one but God can speak and call forth a dead body from the grave. No one but God can speak and have the very inanimate, leftover physical body of a man 4 days dead respond immediately to the voice of their Creator and begin again to live. Only the voice of Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, can speak and make inanimate flesh, dead flesh, begin to function in all the vitality of new life. Jesus, his voice was the one that proclaimed, "Let there be light." And his voice is the one that proclaims, "Lazarus, come forth." He is revealed as the Messiah here in this incident. I am the resurrection and the life. This clarifies for us all, as we are listening and brought into the inner assembly, the inner conversation, the intimate conversation of Jesus with Martha, who has left the funeral proceeding and come to the Lord and expressed regret that he has come so late. Can you imagine her inner turmoil, because she has longed for him to come. All three of them desired Jesus to come and heal Lazarus and make him well. They knew that he had the power to raise Lazarus, to make Lazarus well from his illness. But they never dreamed that he would bring him back from the dead. That's not at all what they ask of him. They ask him, "Please, the one whom you love, please come and heal him." And Jesus delays purposefully. More than all of this, in the midst of all of this, culminating at the end with the extraordinary work that Jesus does, you heard in verse 46, there are some who observe this. They have seen Lazarus, who is dead, the one who was dead, walk forth from the grave. And what do? They go to the Pharisees and the religious authorities, and they tell on Jesus. It's like a small child who goes against the older children and goes to mom and dad and says, "Mom, Dad," and all of us who have families or who have had children, all of us have experienced this, have we not, by typically our youngest siblings? They will go and tell, and they will share and tattletale. Not that any one of you have ever done that. But tattletaling is a favorite thing. I was often tattletaled upon by my younger sister when I was a boy. But there was an occasional moment, perhaps, when I did the same. But that's what they're doing. And it's so trivial. It's so childish, isn't it? You see a wondrous work of God, something no one has ever seen before. A dead man's body in the grave for 4 days. No possible way, in the heat and the sun and the wretchedness of desert climate in that day. Surely, even Martha and Mary acknowledge this to be true, that, "Lord, behold," in the King James Version, it says, he stinketh. His body is overwhelmed with the scent of a body which has, in fact, been interred in the grave for 4 days. I don't know about you, but I go into the hospital, and someone who has died, I smell that smell outside of the very room within moments. You can smell the smell of death before death has actually taken place. You can smell certain diseases. You can smell, and it's an overwhelming thing when you first smell or sense it. But you smell death. Never mind a body that has lain for 4 days in the grave. And yet, these individuals who have observed it go and they tell the Pharisees, "You won't believe what he did." Here's another thing to put into the indictment. Surely this is something more that we need to record against him. He went to a grave, rolled the stone back, called forth the body, and out walked Lazarus. You wouldn't believe it. Well, that's chapter 11 is a pivotal point in John's gospel, because from this point forward, they are not only convinced that they should imprison them, but they're going to kill them, Jesus, along with his disciples. Death is all over this story, isn't it? Death is all over this story, because the fear of death permeates this entire chapter. The disciples are afraid to go with Jesus. You see, because in chapter 10, Jesus had asserted his deity, saying before the very Pharisees themselves, "I and the Father are one." Now, you don't say that in a Jewish crowd without being absolutely certain of what you said. And of course, the eternal Son of God can say that, is the only being who can say that together with the Holy Spirit. I and the Father, we are one. And so what do they do from that point forward? Because they believe that he has committed blasphemy against God, speaking in such a way as equating himself with God. And of course, only Jesus can do that. He is the Son of God. He is the eternal Son of God who dwelt with the Father in unapproachable glory for all eternity. He is the one who has come into the world to save his people from their sins. He is the lamb set for slaughter. He is the lamb to be slain for the sins of all who would come to him in faith. The elect of God, called unto everlasting faith in Jesus Christ. Well, the fear of death permeates not only his disciples, who say, are you mad? They're essentially saying, are you crazy? Why would we go back to Jerusalem where we just left? And we barely got away, but why would you return? Why would you go back? And Thomas, you know, doubting Thomas, Thomas who is called Didymus, Thomas says, let's go with him. If we die, we die. Let's go with him and die together with him. Let's give our lives with him, but we're going to go with him. We're not going to allow him to be alone. We're going to go together with him. Well, surely there's death, because all the people in the crowd want to put him to death, or at least those who are of the religious fanatics of the day and those who see their positions as religious authorities undermined by the fact that Jesus proclaims himself to be the Messiah. There's death all over Mary and Martha. Their beloved brother has died. Lazarus experiences death for 4 days. For 4 days, his body is interred in the grave. His spirit ascends to God. 4 days. There's death everywhere in this story, and the fear of death permeates everything. Mary and Martha are afraid that death is the end. They're convinced that there's nothing further to be done. Lazarus is in fact dead. The disciples believe they're going to die. Jesus knows the day of death will come for him, but today is not it. This is the day where light still shines, and he rebukes Martha and his disciples, and he goes. But the death and resurrection of Jesus is foreshadowed here. But Jesus, who is the life giver, and the one who gives life, and the one who takes up his own life once again, who animates his own physical body yet again, he's the life giver. Well, the particular crisis of this passage is simply this, that Jesus is sought by the Jews, and the disciples know that they're going to eventually get him, or they think that he will, according to their own timeline. But, of course, they're wrong about that. It's all according to the timeline of God. Mary and Martha are hopeful that the Savior will get there before Lazarus dies. Jesus purposefully delays his time and waits. You caught that, I'm sure. When he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. 2 days longer. By the time he travels and is able to return, 4 days Lazarus has been in the grave. And his body stinketh. Well, this is the last, the seventh and final sign in John's gospel. It's a glorious sign. It's the last culminating sign. It's as the Passover arrives, the decision is made for Jesus, and Lazarus dies, and Jesus goes to his funeral and heals him. resurrects his dead body. Mary and Martha are two individuals, along with Lazarus, that Jesus has loved deeply. Mary and Martha can be read about in Luke chapter 10, verse 38 through 42. You remember that they meet Jesus, and Martha's busy and serving, and Mary places herself at Jesus' feet. Martha complains and says, "I'm serving, I have so much work to do." Mary is sitting at your feet, and Jesus says, no one is going to restrain nor withdraw from her the best portion. And she says, well, that's this lovely grouping of people together with their brother Lazarus. And so they send him a message, "He whom you love." Clearly there is a confidence in Christ evident in the message that is sent, that he loves them. And they're pouring out to Jesus their fears and their need. There's a confident hope displayed in their obtaining assistance. And so they write to him and they say, or they send a message by way of courier or someone who communicates the message or runs to him wherever he may be to find him and tell him, "The one whom you love is dying, is sick." Now in the next verse, it says also that Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He loved them all. But his delay shows how prayer is sometimes answered, isn't it? In God's own precise timing. If there is purpose in death and affliction, and we might ask, well, was it right for Jesus to do this? Lazarus underwent underwent death, and he spent 4 days in the grave. Now, is it fair that he should suffer in this way? Well, verse 45 shows that it is. "Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him." If in some way our circumstances, however egregious, serve to glorify God, as others observe us, surely it is worth it. One writer has said we ought not to judge the love of God by the condition before our eyes, but often we do. We are convinced that if we don't have what we want, that somehow God does not love us. But faith is strengthened and people believe because a dead man is raised rather than healed. And that's the reason why. And so it served God's purposes to not heal Lazarus, but to actually proclaim and clarify that Jesus is the one who not only heals those who are blind from birth, but also who raises the dead from their death in their grave bed. In fact, this has been promised throughout the Old Testament scripture, that one will come whose voice will be obeyed even beyond the grave. God makes his provision extraordinary and illustrious to us that our deliverances may be valued more highly, and so that we will perceive God's assistance. God is going to work circumstances in your life where the only conclusion you can come to is, surely God has done this. God might even aggravate and make so egregious your situation that in the end God will clarify in your life with blazing, resplendent light that God has visited my helpless estate, that God has regarded my need, and he has provided. Well, the disciples are terrified. There's trepidation in verses 7 through 10. "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Well, they're returning because of chapter 10, verse 31 and 39. As we've referenced, the Jews picked up stones against to stone him. And then verse 39, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. I always love the simplicity of the language of Scripture. The disciples are in the upper room. The door is locked. What does he do? He simply walks in. The Pharisees again and again decide, well, let's seize him. And he walks right through them. It's a very simple thing to do for the creator of the universe. Well, the disciples are terrified, but Jesus is not. The truth of the matter is that no matter whether the Pharisees are against us or others are against us in our own present day, we're always in the midst of death, and we are always subject to its power, are we not? You could die right now. You could go into a grand mal seizure. You could leave after this service today and drive out, and someone speeding along Sumner Avenue, which has an awful lot of speeders, and simply take you out. Or your brain could stop. Or a blood clot could spring forth from some other place in your body and go immediately to your brain and you die instantly. You have a brain aneurysm. No one knows what's wrong with you. You simply die and your car goes off and hits a tree, or other cars come along and nail that same thing. Or a coronary artery would clog, or all kinds of diseases or things that could occur. The truth of the matter is death encompasses our lives. None of us is untouched by it. We've had loved ones who have died, fathers, mothers, brothers, sisters, brothers and sisters in Christ and the faith. Death is overwhelming in its power. We have no power whatsoever. I have never seen a person raised from the dead. I've read stories about men and women who have been put into a body bag and sent to a funeral home, and the funeral home undid the body bag and found the person to be breathing. But that's not resurrection. That's just simply misdiagnosis. The text clarifies again and again, this is a man who died. This man died. And this is a very visible location. Many Jewish friends and well-wishers are there. There's a funeral that's ongoing. They're near the city gates. In their tradition, they would spend days. They would stay with them and cry out and lament together and wear sackcloth. And they would lament with the family and share their grief. In modern America, we go to a funeral for about an hour. We have a glass of something, maybe a little bit of food if someone provides, and then off we go. We go back to work. We sit out and enjoy the day. Not so in their own day. And for Jesus to go and enter into that vast crowd near the city gates, in a well-known place, Bethany being near Jerusalem, it means that they're asking for trouble. Well, then Jesus has this wonderful dialogue with Martha and with Mary. And it's a glorious dialogue. It's a dialogue of encouraging faith in these women. And Jesus speaks to them. And he tells them, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And he explicitly asks Martha, do you believe it? So the question is obvious for all of us. Do we believe in the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ? I heard a nonsensical, ridiculous preacher on the radio this week tell me, and along with all kinds of other people, without discrimination, he was telling everyone everywhere, the resurrection power is in you. What does he mean by that? He says, you are full of resurrection power. I'd like to know what in the world he's talking about. If Christ is in you, yes, you participate in his resurrection power. But it's not about you and me deciding somehow that God has infused power into us and therefore we can do and say and get whatever we want. It's ridiculous. Christ didn't come for that purpose. Christ came so that we would see that in him all our greatest needs are met. That if we have him, we have all things. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. If you're a believer today, you've already experienced a resurrection. You've been raised from deadness to sin and slavery to sin to new life in Jesus Christ. to freedom with God and in God and in grace. You've experienced the first resurrection. You who were dead, once I was lost and I was dead in my sins, but now today I am alive and alive in Christ by virtue of my participation in His resurrection. 2 Corinthians 4:16, this is a favorite verse in our home. Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. We are strongly tyrannized by our feelings, are we not? Our feelings move us in one direction or another. Our feelings are often faulty. We often react with feeling to something in an incorrect way. Wednesday night Bible study, I shared with you an illustration of a pastor who had pastored his church and come into a new church situation, and he determined that he would lengthen the Sunday service together with the leadership. And there was a man at the back of the church who decided that each week at about precisely the old time of 11:30, 1 hour into the service, he got up, he had a pained look on his face, he'd straighten out his shirt and his pants, and he would leave. He'd walk out the door. And this pastor was convinced that it was nothing but animosity against him for lengthening the service. But it turned out afterwards that the wife called one day after a change of circumstances and told him that this man was deeply grieved to have to leave early each day because of his obligations to his employer. And the pastor was convicted that he was wrong. We are often wrong in our feelings. We are often tyrannized in the very wrong way. We are offended and angry when we ought not to be offended and angry. We're tyrannized by our emotions, bound by them, often sinful, no restraint, no limits. We give ourselves to them. But Jesus does not. He was touched by our infirmities. All things pertaining to mankind, He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered. He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted because He was made like His brethren in all things, Hebrews 2 tells us. And Jesus, able to show and willing to show that He is able to assist us in our infirmities and weaknesses, proves Himself in His experience here because He is overwhelmed with human emotion and grief. He is angry. In verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, He was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. Verse 35, Jesus wept. Verse 38, Jesus, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now He weeps. Jesus weeps. You see what He does? He looks over the crowd. Not Lazarus. He doesn't look at the grave. He looks at the crowd, and He looks at Mary, and He looks at Martha, and He looks at the disciples. He looks at all the people who are grieving deeply because Lazarus has died. And Jesus weeps. He weeps because so many are lost. He weeps because so many are without hope. When do we weep over the condition of our loved ones who are not saved? When do we weep over the people that we see on the street who are lost and without hope in the world? When do we weep over the condition of the wicked in our world, subject to the wrath and curse of God? When do we weep over the effects of sin in our lives and the way in which we grieve the Holy Spirit? We should weep with that which causes our God to weep. He is deeply moved. That language is clear. It is indignation. It is outrage. It is anger. What is He angry over? He's angry over the effect of sin. He's angry over the curse upon His creation, His indignation against Satan for all of his malevolent attempts to destroy those whom God would call in His grace. This is His instinctive reaction to the corrupting and killing influence of Satan upon this world. We don't have the proper view of death, do we? We look at death and we explain it away. Well, this is the normal course of life. This is the circle of life. Well, it's not. It's a vile and a hated curse, and it's an evil intrusion upon the life which God has created. It is the judgment of God against sin. It's incredible that when we believe that God can do all His holy will, we believe that God can do extraordinary things. Jesus says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. But then you get over to verse 40 or 39, and Jesus says, remove the stone. What does Martha say? Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench. He's been dead 4 days. In other words, no, don't open that door. Didn't Jesus just say, I am the resurrection and the life? Didn't she just say to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, and even he who comes into the world. That's what she said. And yet when the moment comes and Jesus calls for the removal of the stone, what does she say? No, there's a hindrance here because my sense tells me is going to stink, and you can't move that door. The stench will be overwhelming. In other words, faith says, yes, I believe in the power of God, but faith also says, or faithlessness says, surely God cannot do the most remarkable, unbelievable thing that my reason and my skill of mind and intellect could never understand. That's what we do. Lord, I know you have the power to address my needs. But when deliverance comes, or God is merciful to us, we say, can you believe what God has done? Yes, I can. You asked him and he gave it to you. So we ask and we say, Lord, I do believe you can do this. But then we walk away. I don't really think the Lord's going to change that person's life. Well, James warns us that if we ask for such things of God and we ask in that way, we'll never have what we've asked for. We should ask in faith. Lord, if you are willing, you can do this remarkable thing I ask of you. I believe. This is faith that would believe, but when the deliverance comes, hinders God in his deliverance, and we ask, but we disbelieve. And yet God says in Psalm 81:10, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. That's what he says. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. Open your mouth wide and God will fill it. The God who can raise Lazarus from the dead says to you and to me, come unto me. Open your mouth wide and I'll fill it. My Father in heaven knows all that you need. And he adorns the lilies of the field and he feeds the sparrows of the air. And how much more important and vital are you than they? Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. Martha, Mary, lift your arms toward heaven. Open your mouth wide and the Lord will fill them. With blessings breaking upon your head. And then Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. That's all he says. He doesn't touch anyone. He doesn't touch anything. He doesn't say, remove all the grave clothes. He doesn't say, he doesn't perform some incantation over the grave. He doesn't do any soul sucking or soul breathing. He doesn't do any of that. He just simply says, Lazarus, come forth. You see, something dead, something that is unmoving, that has been dead for 4 days, it is a created thing and it obeys its creator. Jesus simply speaks, no touch at all. There are even moments when he miraculously performs a miracle of healing without saying anything. He has simply requested and he does it. From a distance. or the woman who touched him, who had an issue of blood. That dear woman, she had been tyrannized by her physicians for so many years, losing everything and not ever being healed. And she's determined by faith that if I can just touch his hand, he can heal me. And he does. Well, it's precisely at verse 44 when Jesus commands and says to the disciples, unwrap him, let him go. The Roman Catholic Church says the disciples had to loose the cloths. In the same way as popes and bishops, it is not enough for us to be reconciled to God. Can you imagine saying this? It is not enough for us to be reconciled to God. Third time, I can't imagine saying this. It is not enough for us to be reconciled to God unless the church also pardons our sins. Christ removes any doubt here. All the disciples did was get Lazarus out of his grave clothes. They didn't do another thing. Christ, by his power, proclaims, Lazarus, rise from the dead, walk out here, and he comes. That's it. The disciples did nothing of their own power except simply loose the grave clothes from this very live man. And many believe in verse 45. So what relevance is there for the resurrection for us today? Let me just answer that question in some very brief statements. The resurrection proclaims that the gospel is true. The dead and the enslaved are brought to life and they are freed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17, it says, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. If Christ isn't risen, nothing is accomplished. Do you know that? If Christ was not really risen, nothing is accomplished. Sin has not been paid for. Death has not been defeated. The devil has not been conquered. Christ's life and substitutionary atonement was accepted. Therefore, he was raised from the dead. The resurrection from the dead is the crowning pronouncement that God the Father was pleased with the Son. And because he's pleased with the Son, you and I have assurance that we have grace through faith. Because God was pleased with the Son of God. And if God is pleased with the Son of God, if you have faith in the Son of God, you have everlasting life. There is nothing more to perform. There is nothing that you need to do to be reconciled to God. No other step added by any other agency or any other denomination or any other church. Christ is risen. Your faith in him is not futile. Your sins are forgiven. Sin has been paid for. Death has been defeated. The devil has been conquered. Christ's life and substitutionary atonement has been accepted in your place and mine. Therefore, justice asks no more. Because he was raised, God's justice is satisfied. Justice can ask nothing more of the Christian. Christ is worthy. The debt is paid. Death is defeated. Sin and guilt have been washed away. And now you inseparably belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't make your life, your conduct, your righteousness the measure by which you have been, you measure whether or not you're truly saved. Make Christ and his righteousness the bar upon which you are saved. It is Christ and his righteousness, his acceptance by being raised from the dead, his acceptance by God the Father. That is the grounds of your justification. Secondly, the resurrection of Christ reminds us that no spiritual benefit accrues to the believer apart from Jesus. You're in a state of grace today. You've received mercy and pardon and forgiveness because you are in Christ. There is no other identity for a believer outside of Christ. There's no other place to be. If you have truly believed in Jesus Christ, you're in Christ and Christ is in you. The Father's approval of that one, the one true God, the eternal Son of God, who is the resurrection and the life, is the reason why his grace is poured out on you. Your resurrection from the grave is certain because his resurrection is true. In Christ means that his death and resurrection are ours, and we have been made alive together with him, is the greatest assurance to the believer. You are acquitted, you are forgiven, you are relieved of your sin and your guilt because He Himself has done it on that cross. Thirdly, the resurrection of Jesus removes the sting of death and its curse. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Death permeates our world, but death holds no eternal sway over your soul. Because Jesus lives, so will I. Because Jesus lives, so will you. The grave cannot hold you because it could not hold Him. Christ has defeated the power of death. The resurrection of Jesus preaches to us that God will be glorified in your death and your life and the subsequent resurrection in the judgment day as well. Therefore, it is certain because death is defeated. Therefore, the resurrection of Jesus Christ gives us hope. Even though He slay me, yet I will hope in Him. Even though my body is broken and even though my body will be one day put into the grave, nonetheless, my hope is in Christ who has defeated the grave and who was raised. He will one day call forth my body and your body from the grave. Without a word, He will bring them forth from the earth and we will ascend to be with Him. The resurrection of Jesus gives us hope. We don't grieve as those without hope. We believe in Jesus who is raised from the dead. Lastly, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave opens your way into holiness. Romans 6:4, therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Yes, Christ calls you to now come and live that resurrection life. Come and live the life of recognition of the fact that Christ has died for you. Come and live in light of the fact that Christ has redeemed you from the grave and from sin itself. Come and let your life be a recognition of your union with Jesus Christ, your Savior. Now let's pray.